A couple of passages there. We had some Old Testament, Malachi, and some New Testament. And this is actually our final sermon in the book of Luke. And next week, we're going to get into Zechariah. Things are going to get dark as we head into the Old Testament and some fiery prophecies. But as I say, we're wrapping up this little series in Luke. And because it's the final one, we thought we'd do a Q&A at the end. So if you've got any questions, do jot them down. And if there are any, it'd be interesting to have a little discussion together. Or if you've got any encouragements from this sermon series, we'd love to hear them as well. But let me begin in prayer, asking for this time. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, right now we just pray that your Spirit be working powerfully in our hearts, in our minds, that through your word we would be convicted and that we would be able to live for you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, where do we begin? We begin with musicals. Musicals, I hate them, is the point. I hate musicals. And, you know, some things are very divisive. I think musicals are pretty divisive. I found out that a lot of people also hate them. It's just, I don't know where to begin. The dancing, the prancing, the singing. I can't get past the singing. I'm not a big fan. I made friends at Bible college. There were some pretty sporty guys there. They used to like going to the gym. They like to keep healthy. But then when Hamilton the musical came out, they wanted to get pizza and sit and watch it together. I blame musicals. I don't like them. You could try making them shorter, I still wouldn't like it. You could try less dancing, I still wouldn't like it. The costumes, change them, I wouldn't care. I just don't like musicals, all right? Well, there we go. It's okay if you don't like musicals too. That's all right. It's okay if you do, it's okay if you don't. It doesn't matter very much, actually. Some things, though, are equally divisive, and they do matter. You know, beyond just a preference, like having a musical, some things are actually offensive. As much as I don't like musicals, I wouldn't call them offensive. But some things are. Questions of parenting, you know, like smacking a child. Some people find that offensive. A lot of people do. Questions of sexual ethics, of course, can be very divisive and offensive. Questions of ethical business practices and kind of ostentatious displays of money. Well, in our passage today, Jesus says that he is the one who is offensive. But in verse 23, he says, "Blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. Blessed is the one who's not offended by his gospel." It's a strange kind of warning, isn't it? Blessed if you're not offended by me. Perhaps if I knew that I had really bad BO, bad body odor, if I knew that I was offending people with it, and I would say, good for you if you can handle it. You know, blessed of you if you can handle, you know, I've tried deodorant, nothing works, but it's a little warning. Except Jesus here, it's not his BO that's offensive. No, it's actually, and this is the surprising thing about passage, the thing is in danger of offending people is his mercy to sinners. His mercy to sinners, which is in danger of being offensive. In our passage, there are three groups. Two of them are offended or in danger of being offended, and one group accepts him and is blessed in our passage. Let me set some context as we head on in. Of course, we're in Luke's gospel. Jesus has come and he's ticking all the boxes of the prophesied Messiah. This is the long-awaited Messiah who Elijah prophesied about and who John the Baptist has prepared the way for. And this period, as we thought about last week, it's been like those other times in Israel's history where a great prophet has come, like Elijah, and where God has intervened through them to help his people miraculously, answering their needs, both physical and spiritual. Yet, Jesus has begun to raise suspicions from the different Jewish religious groups because Jesus is directing these blessings to the wrong people. He's been helping, healing, eating with the poor, the weak, the widows, the sinful, such as tax collectors, even on one occasion, a Gentile centurion. Jesus healed their servant. Now, why was Jesus helping these pagans out when Israelites are still suffering? Is their question. And so Jesus' opposition, his suspicion and offense, it's down to what they expected the Messiah to be doing when he came. And then in today's passage, even John the Baptist seems to question, Are you sure this is what the Messiah is meant to be doing? Is this really how things are meant to be going, Jesus? And for us today, this passage shows us who and what Jesus is, what he came to do, but also it helps us to search our expectations. What do you expect from Jesus? What do you find offensive about his gospel? Are we ready to accept him, or are we angered by him? Well, let's begin then with John's question. It's given there in verse 18 and 19. It says, "Then John's disciples told him about all these things. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord, asking..." Before we get to the question, I've got a question of my own. And that is, why is John sending these people and not asking himself? And why is he being told about these wonderful things Jesus is doing? Well, the answer is because he's in prison. He's been locked up. John the Baptist, he's been doing such a good job at calling out people's sin, at calling people to repent and turn to the Lord, that it's landed him in prison. He obviously didn't know when to stop. You know, most of us would see the leader with a lot of power and say, "I'm just going to go and tell someone else about Jesus." But John the Baptist didn't stop, and so he told Herod the Tetrarch to repent of his sin, and Herod, being very powerful, threw him in prison. So from his cell, he hears all that Jesus has been doing, as we've been reading in these chapters of Luke, and he wonders. And so now we get to his question there in verse 19. So John summoned two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Well, this expectation, we enter into a rich history here, don't we? John is asking, "Are you the one who is to come? The one." It sounds very epic, doesn't it? The one. It sounds like a kind of a trilogy plot in some kind of movie or series, that, you know, that some kind of epic story. Are you the one? Somehow baked into all of our myths, or many of our myths at least, is this need for the one, the Messiah, to come. I think it's rather fascinating. It can't be a coincidence. Somehow we are made to wait for our Creator God to rescue us. But that's an aside. For God's people, this has been made explicit. They're waiting for their Messiah to come all through the Old Testament, their Bible. To try and understand what they were waiting for and who they expected Jesus to be and who they thought Jesus was, we can look at what John the Baptist said when Jesus came to get baptized and how he introduced Jesus. And for that, we're going to go to John's Gospel. I've got it up on screen to save you flicking there. John's Gospel, it's written by John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, in case there was any confusion there. But Jesus comes to get baptized by John the Baptist, and this is the account. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me.'" And so you think about, okay, who is John? What's he expecting the Messiah to be? Who does he think Jesus is? Well, it's clear that he's understood that Jesus is the eternal Son of God here. That's really all that description could be. And so then you wonder, well, what's behind his question there in Luke's gospel? What is this story that Luke is telling us about Jesus' ministry? It's almost as though Luke frames John the Baptist as doubting that Jesus is actually the Messiah. Or I think is more likely the case, John is puzzled by how this period is unfolding. Things aren't going the way he expected they would. And so he wants to set the record straight for his followers. John the Baptist, he's in prison. His death, it might have seemed imminent. It seems so unjust that he's in prison. And now Jesus has come and he's still in prison. And indeed, he may well have been anxious for his disciples. He might have seen his death was coming, and so he's anxious to hand over to Jesus that his disciples would know to look to him. So I think that some of these things are what is behind this question. And so he asks, "Are you the one?" And what's Jesus' answer? Well, essentially Jesus' answer is, "Watch this." Because Jesus goes and does a bunch of miracles that really only the Messiah could do. And then Jesus gives his answer there in verse 22. Read it with me. He replied to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And so, of course, this is Jesus ticking all of those boxes that the Messiah was going to come and to tick. Luke chapter 4:18, we are told the prophecy of Isaiah 61, and that's the description of what the Messiah would do. He would come. He'd be preaching the good news to the poor. He'd be healing. And Jesus is doing exactly that. So he's the Messiah. And so that's the end of that. Or is it? My next heading is the offended. And it's based on the end of Jesus' reply in verse 23. You notice he says there, verse 23, "Blessed is the one who's not offended of me." Why would you be offended at what Jesus is doing? He's healing. He's being an all-round nice guy. Why are they offended by this? Why would anyone be offended at that? The word for offended there that we have in the CBS translations is scandalizo. It's where we get the English word scandal, scandalize. But the English word has shifted a little bit. The Greek word means to cause someone to stumble or to cause anger or outrage. And so offend is it's a very good translation in this context. So why would Jesus' actions have offended John's disciples? Jesus he's healing those who are unwell. He's preaching good news to the poor. Who'd be offended at that? It's a bit like getting offended at Movember. You know, like in Movember, people grow these moustaches, and we all know the moustaches look silly and unnecessary. We don't have any moustaches here in the room, do we? Do you rock a moustache, Thomas?
Never.
Never. That was a...
One Movember.
Yeah, and it looks stupid? No. So we all know that looks... But why would you get offended at it? How could you get offended at it? It's for a good cause. Well, it comes back to expectations, doesn't it? John, it seems, expected a different kind of Messiah, or at least events to unfold in a different way. And so to understand that, we're going to look at what John said, how he preached. He expected the period when the Messiah came to be fire and brimstone. When the Messiah came, it was going to be judgment. All of that unrepentant sin was going to get dealt with. And we know this because we have some records of his sermons, some of the things he said, and we get it a little bit earlier in Luke's gospel. I've got it on screen, or we can flip back to Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. So you can imagine there's John. He's in the wilderness. People come to him to get baptized, and this is what he said. "Then he said to the crowds who came to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't start saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.'" Well, it seems that John the Baptist, despite his camel clothing, was not a cuddly kind of guy. This is pretty grim stuff. He's kind of like that street preacher that stands and preaches, "Repent or burn." He says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to cut you down, like an arborist cuts down an unwanted tree if you are not producing fruit. And, you know, we notice that he calls out the Jewish people, in particular the Israelites. He says, you know, don't think that you've got it in with God just because you're a descendant of Abraham. And we'll think a little bit later on about the Pharisees in our passage. So it's no wonder he got locked up preaching sermons like that, even if it's true. Well, you see here, this is John's picture of the Messiah, the Christ. Well, why does John have that expectation of the Messiah's coming? Well, he's been reading the prophecy of Malachi, which we had read as our Old Testament reading. And Jesus, we've seen in Luke's Gospel, is fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah. Two prophecies about the same ministry of Christ. First, Christ came in mercy, preaching good news. Then he came and will come in judgment. And so we've got the Isaiah prophecy before we mentioned that, him preaching to the poor, and the Malachi prophecy. Well, let me read a little bit more from it here, a little snippet from 3 chapter 2, speaking about this judgment. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's bleach. And so this picture that John the Baptist had of the Messiah's coming, it's not high fives and good news, it's judgment. The refiner's fire, the launderer's bleach. Both of these are destructive agents, fire and bleach, and they're effective at cleansing, and yet they are destructive to that which is unclean. They burn up that which is impure. So depending on which prophecy you focused, Malachi or Isaiah, Jesus might not be meeting your expectations. And that is why Jesus says to John, verse 23, "Blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." Here he's talking to John and his disciples. But there's also a word here for everyone, everywhere, for us here this afternoon. Don't be offended at Jesus' gospel. Instead, repent and believe. You see, John was right. All the prophecies were true. The fire would come. The fire will come. Immediately then, when Jesus died on the cross, a little while after he said these words, the Gentiles were invited into the new covenant that Jesus established by his death and resurrection. And this was the axe at the base of the Jewish tree. For no longer were they God's exclusive people. The new covenant is a flourishing tree, a vine sprouting up out of a cut stump. Up sprouts this new shoot, and it is the vine of Jesus, and it is for all. And so the day Jesus rose again, the Jewish nation was superseded. And that is scandalous. That is offensive. And if that's not fire enough to satisfy you, we are also told that fire will again come when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. Well, the gospel is offensive in many ways. It was then, it is today, the gospel that the sinful can be forgiven by believing in Jesus Christ. That is outrageous. It's a scandal. The gospel that those who do not turn to Jesus will go to a fiery hell. Does that offend you? It's hard, isn't it? And yet do not stumble. Know that God is good and right and true. And so Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not offended." Jesus' kingdom has so much to offend. Many teachings, sex is between a man and a woman only. All else is sin. Does that offend you? It offends our society. This life will be full of suffering. We might be poor, and that's God's will for us before Jesus returns. Does that offend you? We might be, as John was, in prison, poor, unsuccessful in this world, and yet simultaneously the greatest in God's kingdom. We all have expectations about what our Savior should be. And the great warning, I think, of our passage is believe the true gospel, not the one that we want to be true. And so the question is, where does the gospel offend you? Let's not be offended, but be blessed by repenting and believing in him. I think we also see that it's okay to ask questions here. John the Baptist asks, it's a good question. And he hears the answer and no doubt is not offended and believes. It's good to ask questions and then to listen to God through Scripture, that we might believe in him. Well, that is, I think we've really set up most of our passage. We've uncovered most of the points. There's a couple of other parts, a couple of other groups to look at, so let's go through them now. There's the offended, but then there's also the group that accept from verses 24 to 28, and let me read verse 27. Here Jesus quotes Malachi, speaking about how John the Baptist would prepare the way. It says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare the way for you.'" So John the Baptist is preparing the way, and the question is, did it work? Was he any good at preparing the way? Well, yes, joy of joys. people listened, people repented, and they were ready. So when Jesus came, they acknowledged the Messiah. And so verse 29 says, "And when all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they had been baptized with John's baptism. And so they had listened, they accepted, they repented, they were not offended. The greedy tax collector did repent and give back his stolen money. The pride-filled pagan Gentile was humbled by Jesus' power. Even they turned to him." Joy of joys. The high point of the passage, I think, for us as individuals is actually, I think it's a wonderful description of these people in verse 28. It says, "I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." The least in the kingdom of God. I'm sorry if this offends you. That's us. We are the least in the kingdom of God. I'm sorry if you're getting a big head about your place in God's kingdom. We are the outsiders. We're late to the party. And yet we are told that we are greater than John the Baptist. That is staggering. Just think about that. I don't know what kind of rank you have in life in other areas. I don't know what your rank at work is, or if you've even been able to get a position in your profession. You might be an average worker, an average mum. You might have pretty average results in many areas in your life. But in the kingdom of heaven, in the eyes of God Almighty, you are greater than John the Baptist, one of the most distinguished prophets ever. It's just incredible. Just think about that. We dare not hang our heads in shame and feel insignificant because the God Almighty calls us greater than John. So, brothers and sisters, I hope you realize how special you are. Don't let anyone take that away from you. How useless would it be if we were feeling down when God has raised us up so high? What a travesty of grace that we would feel poor when God has given us imaginable riches. It's important to remember, you know, think of John. Jesus says here, yes, John is in chains, in prison. He's about to have his head cut off. But as a member of the kingdom of heaven, he's got nothing to lose because he's gained it all. And brothers and sisters, so have you. Well, finally then, our last group then is the rejecting from verses 29-35. Our passage, as I said, there's two groups who are in danger of getting offended, John's disciples, but the other, of course, is the Pharisees who reject the gospel. Verse 30 says, "But since the Pharisees and experts of the law had not been baptized by him," that is John the Baptist, "they rejected the plan of God for themselves." And so they reject God's plan. Such is their offense that they have taken to this idea that they needed to repent as John had preached. John the Baptist, he thought Jesus would come in judgment, and so he was offended or in danger of offense because there was no fire, because people were still getting away with these sins. Whereas the Pharisees, they were offended for a different reason. They were offended because they thought the Messiah would come and pat them on the back and say, "You guys have done a great job." So when John came and said, "No, you need to repent," when he prepared the way, it only hardened the Pharisees, didn't it? And so have a look at John's message there from Luke chapter 3, verse 3, up on screen. This is the way we describe his ministry. Luke describes his ministry. It says, "He went into all the vicinity of Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." A baptism of repentance. It's a summary of John's ministry, of his sermons. Repent. And yet the Pharisees said, "No, that's not me. I don't need that." And that, of course, I think there's a lesson here for all people and for us as well. Never to get self-righteous. Never think that we are too good to need to repent. And as wonderful churchgoers as we all are, it's a warning for us. Never think that we've made it. Never think that we don't need to continually go to God and seek forgiveness, to be continually working at putting off our sin, and to be continually repenting in the name of Jesus. Because the day we think that we don't need to repent, when God's messenger says we do, that's the day we're in danger of being outside God's plan for us. So we've got these two groups that are offended or might be offended at Jesus, John and the Pharisees. And we see that they're asking different questions. You know, John's asking a really good question, a healthy question. He learns, he listens. But the Pharisees are asking a kind of questions that they might judge Jesus, really. Nothing is good enough for them, and so they reject. And so look with me at this description of the Pharisees there from verse 33. This is Jesus. He's saying, for John the Baptist did not come... Oh, sorry, this is Jesus saying, this is how the Pharisees critique John and Jesus. These are the questions they're asking of their ministries. So they say, for John the Baptist did not come eating bread or drinking wine, and you say, he's a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. And so what are they doing? Well, they say, look at John the Baptist. There he is in the wilderness. He's a bit of a weirdo. He's sitting there eating honey. He's got camel skins. He's not normal. Something wrong with that. But then Jesus comes, and he is. He's living there with the people. He's trying to minister to them. He's eating. He's drinking. And they say, oh, he's too normal. He's too much like any other person. You know, John the Baptist, too extreme to be a great religious leader. Jesus, too normal. Nothing will please them. It's a bit like me and musicals, right? I don't care if you get rid of the costumes or make it shorter or longer. I just don't like them. I'll critique it, but at the end of the day, I just don't like them. And that's the meaning of the little rhyme there in verse 32. We played a flute for you and you didn't dance, they say. In other words, they want people to dance to their tune. And of course, again, nothing has really changed. It could not be more true of unrepentant doubters that you find today. You know, the atheists who say that God can't be proved by science, so he isn't real. They invent a standard and then say God is not dancing to it. He's not sticking to these tests that we've got here, and so they write him off. Or there are people, of course, who detest the Bible's ethics, say sexual ethics. They invent their own standard as to what they say is right in their eyes, and then they're offended when God doesn't agree, and so they write him off. Or there are those that don't believe that they need to repent. They don't believe that they're sinful. They believe in their own eyes that they are good, and that God should think they are good too. And so they're offended when God says, indeed, they do need to repent. They're offended that God doesn't think they're as righteous as they think they are. In this way, many people reject God's plan for their lives. Well, there is only one way to be right, and of course is justified in Christ, which is the final verse there. The interesting word there, vindicated, it's the same word to be justified there in verse 35. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. In the end, we fear the Lord, and that is how we are justified in Jesus Christ. So as we stand back and look at our passage, we see John was right. Jesus was coming with fire, with an axe, and he will come with fire. And so we all must repent and believe before it's too late. I hope that doesn't offend you. Heavenly Father, let us rest in your mercy to sinners, in your heart for the poor and the lost, as we all once were. And Heavenly Father, let us have John's focus on your coming judgment. Let it shape how we live now, that we may tell all of those around us of its coming wrath. And may we be found in you on that final day. To the glory of God, in the name of Jesus, now we pray. Amen.